few years ago, I was living in Minnesota. Maybe more than a few years, it's like 20 years ago, living in Minnesota. We had a dog in Minnesota, a dog named Angel, and she was a lab mix, kind of a medium-sized dog, white, longer fur, and we had a house we were living in, and our backyard didn't have a fence around it, so for Angel, we had to put in a dog run, so we got kind of one of those metal ropes, and from the above the back door to the first tree that was about 30 feet into the backyard, we put this metal rope, and then we hung a chain down from it, that went down to the ground and had extra chain. And so we would come out and put Angel on that chain, and she could run around the backyard and do what she needed to do, and we knew she was safe. And I'm going to tell you a story about my dog Angel, and I want you to know that there is a point to the story, okay? We're heading somewhere with it. But in that tree that the dog run went to, there was a squirrel, a red squirrel that lived in that tree. And Angel and Red, the squirrel, had a very interesting relationship. I would hear them out there often talking in our backyard. Angel would be barking away, and the squirrel would be chattering away, and they would be kind of interacting in their little world of the backyard. One time I looked out the back window, and I saw Angel sitting at the foot of that tree looking up at Red on one of the branches, and Red had an acorn, and he was going to town on that acorn, and then he threw the shell down, and it hit Angel right in the head. And I thought, whoa, that's some good aim for a red squirrel. But then he grabbed another acorn, and he did the same thing. He did three times in a row. He hit the dog in the head with an acorn. And I was like really blown away by that. Red knew exactly where the dog run would go, like how far Angel could get on that dog run. And so Red would sit in the yard just beyond the range that Angel could get to. And Angel would be yanking on that train and barking and rolling around in frustration. And Red would just sit there chattering away, you know, waving and smiling. It was a real fun relationship they had going on in the backyard. One day I went out into the backyard, and there was the chain on the dog run, but it was hanging and half of it was missing. And Angel had pulled on it enough times that finally one of the links gave out, and Angel had taken off, and I was sure that we may have lost her. I began to yell, you know, Angel, Angel, come here, Angel, come here. And after a moment or two of yelling from behind the woodpile over here in the yard, Angel came, kind of poked her head out and started coming out from behind the woodpile. And it was quickly apparent that Angel was not behind that woodpile by herself, because hanging from her mouth was Red the squirrel. He had caught that squirrel after being years of torment, I'm sure, had caught that squirrel. And it was apparent that Angel had enjoyed some time with the squirrel, like had enjoyed, you know, getting to know him a little bit better and talking about things and, you know, chewing the fat, as they say, you know. And I don't want to be too graphic, but like Red, one of Red's legs was missing, and Red had no head. And that somebody over here is getting really grossed out. I'm sorry. So I just, you know, I kind of had fun imagining Angel and Red in that moment, you know, where Angel enjoyed, you know, playing and toying around with Red and kind of having his way. Now, I tell you that story because there's a word in the Old Testament that describes the way that we can engage with God's word. And it's very similar to the way that I think Angel engaged with Red that fateful day. It's a word translated in different ways in the Old Testament, but in particular, this one time, it's translated in Isaiah 31, and I'm going to point it out to you. Here's what Isaiah wrote. He said, "As a lion growls, a great lion over its prey, and though a whole band of shepherds is called together against it, it is not frightened by their shouts or disturbed by their clamor." The word growls there is the Hebrew word haggah. And it's translated here, growl. It's the idea of like a lion when he's got his prey and he's focused and he's enjoying and he's, you know, maybe batting around and taking bites and just enjoying his prey. When he's in that moment, even shepherds that are there trying to scare him off, they can't get him to move because he's so focused on what he's doing. That word growl for that lion, most of the places in the Old Testament Hebrew, it's translated meditate. To meditate on, a lot of times in reference to the word of God. So in Joshua chapter 1, Joshua becomes the leader of God's people. Moses has died, and God is talking to Joshua about being the leader of the people. And in verse 8 of Joshua 1, it says, God says, "Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it, haggah on it, growl on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it." Is another example in the Jewish songbook, the book of Psalms, the very first one. Psalm 1, it says this, "Oh, the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or stand around with sinners, or join in with mockers, but they delight in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night." That word Isaiah used to describe the sounds of the lion as he enjoys his prey, or maybe I like to imagine the sounds of Angel as she and Red had a conversation behind the woodpile. That's the same word used here to talk about how we engage with God's word, that we growl over it, we engage in it, we chew on it, we take it in. When I think about meditation, if you said, you know, I saw someone meditating, I would imagine someone with their Bible open, sitting under a tree, you know, a little stream flowing behind them, their eyes closed as they silently think about, you know, just meditating on God's word, a very peaceful scene. I don't get this idea of a lion chewing and tearing and growling with delight over a meal, over the prey that he has captured. I don't get this image of Angel using her teeth and jaws to break apart and swallow her captured prey. So the question for us is, have you ever approached the Bible that way? Anticipating, hungry, focused, knowing that there's something, a good meal is about to come. You know, like my brother's in town and we took him out to Joe's barbecue last night, and I took a bite and I made that sound you sometimes make when you have a good meal. I was like, boy, that's good. You know, that your voice gets deep, you know, That's how we're invited to approach the Bible, approach God's word, anticipating that there's a meal that's going to be had, a delicious, something good for our soul, that there's going to be this energizing savoriness, that our heart's going to create some kind of umami, you know, that sweet and savory and spicy, maybe even bitter, that we're going to enjoy this time of meditating on God's word. Psalm 34, it says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And that's the invitation we have. We're spending a couple weeks talking about the Bible. How do you read the Bible for all that it's worth? How do you go to the Bible to understand what it's really saying to us? How can we growl over the Bible? Well, we can do that as we learn how to study the Bible and understand what it's saying to us. As we read it, it's unlike any other book. It should spur us on. It should stir us up. It should move us and excite us and really change us. And it can do that as we grow in our ability to read it for what it really says to us, as we grow in our ability to study and to growl over it. So last week we talked about how the Bible is not just a book, it's actually a library. It's 66 books, there's different styles, different genres of literature, and you need to think about the kind of writing that it is that you're approaching. We're going to look at that in a couple minutes. This morning I want to make the point that the Bible was not written to us. It was not written to us, but it was written for us. The Bible was written to a particular group of people by particular authors who were writing in a season of history thousands of years ago about real situations and issues that the people of God were facing. And the Bible was written to them as examples for us today. But, you know, we have to understand what it meant to the people who originally heard it. The Word of God is inspired by God. I mean, we can have confidence that everything God wants to say to us is in these words of Scripture, that He is speaking through His Word. And so it's exactly what He wants us to hear. It's worthy of our trust and our study. The Bible is for all people in all times and all places to read and to find life and to find wisdom. It speaks to us. But it was originally written to a specific group of people, an audience. And so you're not going to find in the Scriptures common language we might use today. You're not going to find some of the things that we deal with in our societies today about like technology, job applications, airplanes, AI. You know, Scripture's not going to use that language. It's using a language from a different time period. And so if we want to understand what it's saying to us, there's work to be done. We have to enter into the world of the original author, the original audience of Scripture. Dan Kimball wrote a book called How Not to Read the Bible, and he says this about it. He says, "When we need to enter their world, to hear the words as the original audience would have heard them and as the author would have meant them to be understood. We must read the words of the Bible on those terms." So we have to come to Scripture, and the first question we ask is, what did this mean? What did it mean to those people of Israel, those people in the early church when they first read that letter, first heard that history? What did it mean to them? And then we can begin to ask, what does it mean to me? About 140 years ago, our denomination was being formed, the Covenant Denomination. And in their original documents, they began to write about what they thought about God's Word, about the Bible. And so in the second paragraph of those very first covenant statements, we read these words. We confess that the Holy Scripture, the Old and New Testament, is the Word of God, the only perfect rule for faith, doctrine, and conduct. So what were they trying to say? They were trying to say that the Bible is trustworthy and true, and that it's God's very words, and that in these words we find instructions. We find complete direction and guidance on what we believe, on what we think about God, and about how we behave in this world, this faith, doctrine, and conduct, what we believe, what we think about God, and then how what that calls out of us and how we treat other people and how we treat ourselves. It should speak into all of that. The Bible is for us. It's not written to us, but it's for us. When we chew on it, when we growl over it, we have to think about, what did it mean? It's best to dig into it and get back into the history. So last week, we talked about these bookmarks that you can find at the tall tables in the lobby or on our website. There's four steps to studying the Bible. In the middle two steps, notice and dig deep. And both of those are about getting back into the history of Scripture, getting back to the original intent, what the author was trying to say. And this takes work and study and patience and prayer. But if we do that work, the Word of God will change your life. It will transform your heart. It will renew your mind. And it will help you know what God would have you do today, how he would have you live. So if we go to Scripture, there's this letter that Peter wrote in the New Testament, and he wrote it to the early church, and he wrote about the Bible, about the words of God. And here's what Peter wrote, and this is in 2 Peter 3. He said, "Remember that we are saved because of our Lord is patient. Our dear brother Paul told you the same thing when he wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him." He writes about this in all of his letters. Some things in Paul's letters are hard to understand, and people who are ignorant and weak in faith explain these things falsely. They also falsely explain the other scriptures, but they are destroying themselves by doing this. And then he says, "Dear friends, since you already know about this," he says, "be careful. Do not let those evil people lead you away by the wrong they do. Be careful so you will not fall from your strong faith, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Glory be to him now and forever. Amen." You know, as Peter says, that when we get to Scripture, there's sometimes it's hard to understand. Sometimes there's things that we misunderstand or we misapply to our lives. And we read the Bible, and so Peter says, be careful. He says, notice, dig deep, grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus. And to grow in the knowledge of Jesus, you got to read the stories of Jesus in the Bible. And he says, but be careful. You never come to Scripture with a blank page. You always bring yourself. You bring your experience. You bring what you want to see. We can make the Bible say anything we want to make it say. And we can twist it and turn it around. And Peter says, when we do that, he says, it's destroying our faith. It's destroying our spiritual lives. I also see in Peter's writing here, you notice what he does with Paul. He talks about Paul's letters. We know Paul wrote many of the letters in the New Testament. And here we see Peter connecting Paul's letters to Scripture. He says, Paul's sometimes hard to understand, just like the other scriptures, and he lumps them all. It's one of the only times in Scripture we see the New Testament writers saying, New Testament is also Scripture for us. It is God's word as well, and God can use it to speak into our lives. So when I open up the Bible, I want God to say something to me. When I'm reading in the Bible, I want to get hope. I want to get direction. I want to hear from God. What do you want to say to me today? So I want to read the Bible. But that can't be the first question I ask. If that's the first question I ask, I'm probably going to misunderstand or I'm going to misapply what God is trying to say to me because I bring my own biases to it. So my human beliefs and understanding, my experiences, my worldview, my culture, my limited knowledge, my ignorance, my weakness, like what Peter talks about. And when I bring that to the text and I don't take time to think about that, study it, to growl over it, to chew on it a little bit, I'm probably going to make a misunderstanding, and that will lead to destruction, is what Peter says. So it's very important to think about how we study the Bible. I want to give you an example of this, how we sometimes take a verse and make it mean something maybe it doesn't exactly mean. So if you've got a Bible with you, I'd love for you to open up to Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29, and there's a verse in Jeremiah 29 that many of us love. I mean, it might be a verse you've memorized. It could be a verse you've printed out and put a frame around it and put it on your wall. We hear it often, and it's a verse that when you're going through a difficult time in life, when you're struggling, it speaks hope and it speaks good things, but there's times when we make it say stuff it doesn't actually say. So Jeremiah 29, look at verse 11, and I'm going to read it to you. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." And I read that and I say, yes, I need hope. I need a future. I don't want to be harmed. I want to prosper. God, you right here, you're saying, I'm going to prosper. I've got a plan for you. I'm going to prosper you. I'm going to take care of you. God, I'm so glad you're going to fix these things in my life that are difficult for me right now. The things that are broken and not working. There's a hole in my gas tank. I smell the gas. You're going to get that fixed for me. There's a coworker that has a different kind of leak in his mouth and he just can't seem to stop talking. And you're going to take care of that for me. These are the promises that I have hope in a future. You're going to take care of stuff. And you see what I'm doing. I read one verse. And I say, now what does that mean to me? Just jump right to it. I need to hear this. So it says that in my, this coworker is really challenging. So I see right here, you're going to take care of that. You got a plan. There's hope. You're going to take care of him. Now what happens when my car blows up in my driveway because of that leak in my fuel tank? What happens when that coworker that's been bothering me becomes my supervisor and now they're my boss? And I go back to this. I say, okay, God, what gives? What happened? You said you had a plan for me. You said there was hope. You said you were going to take care of these things. And suddenly we begin to think, well, I guess I can't trust what this book says. I guess that it's not always going to happen the way that God said it would happen. And we begin to move towards the destruction that Peter talked about because we're misunderstanding. We're applying it to our lives instantly instead of stopping and saying, now, what did this mean to the people who originally received this verse from Jeremiah? So one of the first questions, who is this guy writing to? Thankfully, Jeremiah 29, verse 1, it tells us exactly who's this being written to. It says, verse 1 says, "This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar carried away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." So who's it written to? It's written to the people who had been taken from their homes by the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. He's come into Jerusalem, captured the city. He's captured these people, put them in chains, chained them into a long line, and marched them hundreds of miles from Jerusalem to the capital of Babylon, the city of Babylon. And there they are forced into labor, living in a new reality in a foreign land among people who hate them. And that's their reality. This is where this is the context of this letter being written. Look at verse 10. It says, "This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place, to Jerusalem." How long? 70 years. So I'm 50 reading this, and I'm like, I need hope. And I read this, I'm like, oh, okay, so I guess it's not going to happen while I'm alive. I guess this verse 11, "Nine plans I have for you, declares the Lord, to prosper you and give you to not give you hope," that's 70 years from now. Maybe my grandkids will get to experience that, right? So what am I going to do while I'm waiting around for that promise to be fulfilled? Well, verse 5 and 6 and 7 gives us some instructions. Here's what Jeremiah says. God says to the people, "Build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not increase." You get this idea that God is saying, get used to this. Settle down. This is going to be your reality for a little while. Verse 7, "Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." Suddenly, verse 11, where it says, "I have plans for you, plans to prosper you," that prosperity is not just that my life was going to be easy and good. Actually, the prosperity comes because my enemies are increasing. They're prospering. The ones who have enslaved my people and taken me from home and now I'm in exile, God says I should seek what's good for them, and when it goes good for them, it'll go good for me. That's the prosperity in verse 11. Now you start to see how it's different kind of application than what I originally thought it was in verse 11, that this is a bigger story, that for the original people, God was saying to them, you better hold on. This is going to be a little bit of a while. This is going to be some challenge, some struggle, but I'm still with you. I still have a plan. I don't want you to hate the people that you are around. I want you to seek what's good for them, because if it goes well for them, it's going to go well for you, and you're going to be here for a little while. So don't, you know, don't just hold on to this hope in the future, but live into the reality of today. Do what I'm asking you to do today. You see how it changes how we apply it to our lives when we go back into the historical context. And this application is confirmed in the New Testament. That adds strength to our understanding of the Old Testament passage. Romans 5, Paul's writing a letter to his friends in Rome, and he says, we are full of joy even when we suffer. We are full of joy even when we are in exile in Babylon. We know that our suffering gives us the strength to go on, and the strength to go on produces character, and character produces hope. For I know the plans I have for you, to give you hope and a future. There's the hope. It comes through the hardships of life. Hope will never let us down. God has poured his love into our heart. So the hope of Jeremiah 29:11 is not that God's going to make my life better and fix all my problems. The hope is that in the midst of my unfixed problems of my not so great life, that God is developing in me character, an internal spiritual power that helps me stand in the midst of hardship, that I can still be a person of grace and light and truth, even to those who are my enemies, that I would seek what's good for them. Even in the midst of those challenges, that God is still at work in my world. So Jeremiah was not written to us, but the principles we see are written for us today, that we could grow in faith. Jeremiah is writing prophetically. He's talking about the future 70 years from now. Paul's writing this letter in the New Testament about their kind of common, their current experience and their reality. And he's saying, here's some ways to live life. Let me encourage you to embrace the hardship and understand God is still at work. There's these different literary styles, but the same message is being shared with us. So I want to take a minute, just look at some of the literary genres of the Bible, some of the categories we might put into these books and passages of the Bible into, because as we read scripture, one of the important questions is to ask, what style of writing is this? Because that's going to change the way you might read it, the way you might understand it and interpret it. So I'm going to put a little chart up on the screen. This is going to feel maybe a little academic for a few minutes, so just hold on with me. Nap time is later, okay? Not right now. You can take a nap later. But I want to give you three kind of main categories that we see the genres of scripture falling into. And then under each category, there's three subcategories. And there's lots of ways to divide this up. You're going to find great articles online. There's great books about studying the Bible that will break up these styles into different, these genres into different categories. But this is the one I'm using today. So the three main styles are narrative, poetry, and discourse. Those are our main styles that we find in the Bible. Narrative, poetry, and discourse. Now, narrative, the Bible's made up of something like 43% narrative. Lots of stories in the Bible. And that's because we love stories. We love reading stories. We love hearing about other people's stories. Stories are interesting. They have kind of a sneaky way of teaching us. They're almost like teachers in disguise. Because as you read a story, almost subconsciously, as you're reading a story, you start to think, I want to be like the hero. And I don't want to be like the villain. And your heart shifts a little bit every time you read a good, especially in scripture, because obviously the Spirit of God is moving through this as well. And we begin to be changed as we want to be honoring God as like the hero. And we don't want to be foolish like some of the villains. And we begin to grow as we read stories. It's transformative. Next is poetry. The Bible is something like 33% poetry. Some books are just all poetry, like the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. Other books have poetry sprinkled in throughout it. But poetic language uses, you know, metaphor and imagery and tempo. And what it does is it takes some of our well-worn mental pathways and breaks us out of those ruts and creates new pathways for us through the creativity of the language, the surprise as we read the poetry. So that's another genre we see in the Bible. Now, it's really neat. You can do a comparison of narrative and poetry in a really interesting way. In the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, there's the story of Moses leading the people out of slavery in Egypt, and they come to the Red Sea, and he lifts up his hands, and God rolls the Red Sea back, and they walk across on dry land, and Pharaoh and his army is coming after them. And so they tear into the dry bed of the Red Sea, and as they're coming after the Hebrew people, God rolls the waters back over and destroys the chariot army of Pharaoh. And so you read that story in Exodus 14, And it's a narrative style of writing. It's here are the people, here's the actors, here's what happened, and this happened, and this happened. And it's a story. It's a great story. In the very next chapter, Exodus 15, there's a song about that same story. It's actually a poem written about, so you can compare, what does it look like when you read a narrative style, and what does it look like when you see it in poetry form? And it's interesting to see the differences, how Moses, as he writes, changes some things. So in the narrative story, we read about Moses lifting his hands, and the waters roll back. Well, in the poem, it's the hand of God that moves the water back, and it just illustrates for us in a different way what's happening, more poetic style. So that just, you can do that later, Exodus 14 and 15, interesting to see that. A third kind of category is the discourse category. This shows up about 24% of the time in the Bible. I hope somebody will add up those numbers and see if I've got 100%, because I don't know if I do. This discourse style, it's an argumentative style. Like, the author is trying to make some points. Logically, if this happens and you do this, and then that happens so you do this, logically, you're going to end up over here. Discourse is a logical argument that trying to move us towards an understanding of what is true in this world and how God interacts with us. And it creates an opportunity for us to live in a new way, to behave in some new ways. And so the author is really trying to persuade the listener to move into God's grace and presence and power and love through decisions, through logic. And so biblical discourse calls us to think consistently and deeply about what the Bible is saying to us, to put together the ways of life it's calling us to live. And so these are the three main genres that we see in the Bible. Each book of the Bible has kind of a major genre that it's mostly narrative or mostly poetry or mostly discourse. And then, of course, those other genres are sprinkled in there. Now, under each one of these major categories are some subcategories. So underneath narrative, we find historical stories, parables, and biographical stories. And so the historical ones, obviously there are narratives in the Bible that actually are true historical stories. We see Exodus, 1st and 2nd Samuel, Ezra, and the New Testament, the book of Acts, really trying to accurately capture what happened in history to the Jewish people, to the early church, you know, the seasons they went through, the main people that stood up to lead, the other nations that came against them. It's really trying to capture accurately what happened. They're not myths, they're not fables, it's historical. There's also parables. Now, parables are stories that are told to make a point. Sometimes it's a historical thing that actually happened. Sometimes it's just an illustration to help us learn something about reality. And so parables, we see Jesus use parables to illustrate spiritual truth. Some of the Old Testament writing has parables written into them. And so we'll find that style as well. And then biographical, and right away you might think of the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Eyewitnesses, or they spoke to eyewitnesses of Jesus's life, and they're trying to write down the story of Jesus's life biographically. And we get it from four different perspectives, which gives us a fuller picture of how Jesus taught and lived when he walked the earth. So that's the narrative style. So under poetry, again, three subcategories: songs, wisdom, and prophecy. Again, we already talked about the book of Psalms, which is all songs. These songs, these worship songs that the people of God would sing during festivals and religious gatherings and feasts that they would have together. Lamentations and Song of Solomon are similar to songs on paper. Some of Paul's letters in the New Testament, he'll sprinkle in a verse or a chorus of a song from the ancient church they used to summarize what they believed to be true, and they would sing these songs, and Paul sometimes sticks those in his letters. Under the wisdom area, poetic wisdom, it fills the pages of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and these are usually shorter sayings that you might think, like, you could put it into a fortune cookie, you know, that kind of stuff. And what's really important to understand about wisdom poetry is that it's principles that are generally true about life. But they're not promises that are universally true for all people. They're principles that normally this is true, but it doesn't mean it's a promise for us. So, for example, Proverbs 11:8, it says, "The righteous person is rescued from trouble, and that trouble falls on the wicked instead." Generally speaking, if you are acting in a way that's kind to others and kind to yourself, living out the righteous lifestyle that God invites you to live, things will probably go well for you. While if you're foolish, or if you're hurting others, if you're wicked, well, then things are going to not go as well for you. Generally speaking, that's true. But I don't know about you. I've known some people that are living out righteously. At least they, you know, trying to do the right thing, trying to love others well, and trouble falls on them, you know. And I've also known foolish people who seem to be doing all right, you know, in this world. So again, it's a general truth, but it's not a promise. It's a principle, not a promise. Last one under here is prophecy. I think about prophetic writing in the Old Testament. Think about the major and minor prophets we talked about last week, speaking about what God is going to be doing. There's prophecy in the New Testament as well. I think about John the Baptist. He was prophetic in his speaking. Prophetic literature shows these visions and dreams of what is to come, what God is bringing about, what he'll do in the future. And some have said that the prophets, their job was to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And I like that, you know, because there's times when I'm afflicted and I want comfort. There's other times when I'm comfortable and I need someone to get me stirred up a little bit, kind of push me along. I need to be afflicted. So last column then under discourse, again, three more subcategories, law, letters, and a second time we have wisdom under here as well, because it's a different type of wisdom literature. So the law literature is really speaking to the people of Israel about what does it mean to honor God with your life? What are the ways to live out your life? And we see this in the beginning of the Old Testament, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They have the law language there about, in that culture, here's what it means to honor God with your life. We see the letters doing similar kind of work in the New Testament, the letters of the New Testament where the writers are saying, if you want to honor God, if you want to follow Jesus, here's what it looks like. You should live this way, you should not live that way. It's a real instructive discourse for us about how to honor God with our lives. And then we've got the wisdom literature as well here again, and that's because there are some Old Testament books like Proverbs and Job that you wouldn't maybe describe as poetic, but they're definitely kind of laying out a wise way to live. If you do this and do that, then these are the things that will happen. They're making a case and trying to describe an argument to help us in how we live today. So there's wisdom literature under the discourse heading as well. So we've got narrative, poetry, and discourse, these three main styles. Again, as you understand them, when you come to a text and you know what kind of style of literature it is, you can engage with it in a different way. You'll ask questions about, you're not going to read a poem in the Old Testament the same way you might read a biography in the New Testament. You're going to approach those differently, and it's good to know that as you're reading Scripture. You'll be able to read it for all it's worth. If we go back to kind of the beginning, go back to my dog Angel again and read the squirrel and that idea of growling over Scripture, meditating on it. There's another passage in the New Testament that talks about consuming God's word, and it's in the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Revelation chapter 10, John was one of Jesus' students, and he's seen this incredible vision. It's really apocalyptic writing, poetic prophecy, and he sees these images and power struggles and these strange symbols. And for example, some strange symbols in Revelation chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was wearing a cloud like a robe. There was a rainbow above his head. His face was like a sun. His legs were like pillars of fire. He was holding a little scroll." I mean, that's some strange symbolic language. Like, I'd love to have a robe that's like a cloud. Wouldn't that be cool to have a robe cloud, you know, you would put on? I'm trying to get my mind around what are legs that are like pillars of fire? What does that mean? Like, did he have a rough leg day at the gym or something, you know, and they're just burning away? But we know the scroll is definitely symbolic of the word of God. In the book of Revelation, the scrolls are symbolic of God's word, what God is doing. And so the angel's holding a scroll. So John goes up to him in verse 9, Revelation 10, John goes up. He says, "So I went up to the angel and I asked him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take it, this word of God, take it and eat it. And it will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth, it'll be as sweet as honey.'" Interesting image of reading God's word, that we take it in. For John, you know, he understood the things that were happening in Revelation, that it was difficult things happening, but it was good at the same time because it was bringing about the completion of the kingdom of God. When we read the Bible, there's times when the first thing we read, it's just sweet to us. There's this immediate kind of hope, this immediate kind of understanding of what God wants to say. We're reminded that we're loved by God, that we're invited into a community, that there's belonging among the people of God. There's this wonderful hope that we have. And there's times when we read the Bible, we take in the truth into our inner lives, and it rubs up against our human ideals and expectations, our fallenness, our reality gets shaken. And sometimes it can taste bitter because it's calling us to change. It's calling us to live in a new way. The word of God will confront us and correct us and call us to sacrifice, to lay our lives down. And that might not feel sweet. It might feel a little bit more bitter, but it's still good. It's still good for us to do. So I just want to invite you to continue to create space in your life to read the Word of God, to take time, if it's 5 minutes a day or 20 minutes a day or an hour a day, whatever it looks like for you, to sit and consume and growl over God's Word, to study it and let God speak to you, because within it are the words of life. When you're needing hope, when you're wondering what you're supposed to do, when the plans that you laid out have not come through the way you hoped they would, and you say, well, God, well, what do you want me to do? His Word will speak. It will guide you into life. It will give you principles to live by as you eat it, as you study it, as you consume it. If it's sweet or sour, either way, it can still work the way God wants to work it into your life. So let's do that together. Next week, I'm going to encourage you to never read a Bible verse. Never read a verse. Always read it in context. Always read the story. And so we'll talk some more about that next week. But let's pray together. I want to invite the worship team to come up. They're going to lead us in some songs as we close. And let's talk to God about what we've heard today and invite him to weave it into our lives. Okay, so pray with me. Father God, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the gift of Scripture. And we know it was put together by people who heard from you, imperfect people who lived in this real world, who sometimes did stupid things, sometimes they did great things, but Father, your Spirit spoke through them in an incredible supernatural way and breathed out these words of life for us today. We have faith that our Bibles are from you, that they are your words, that you can use them to transform us. So, Father, would you help us? Would you help us set aside time every day to open up the Bible and to meditate on its words, to chew on the truth that you're sharing with us, to consume and digest the truth of how this life works and what you've called us to be and to do. We invite you to transform us, to pour into us your love and your grace and your hope in the midst of our real lives. Father, we need to hear from you, so speak. Speak through your Word. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
And amen. Can we give God glory for how amazing he is, for his Word, for restoring us, for giving us new life. Each morning is a new day that we get to walk in his mercy. We're grateful for that. Amen. Hillcrest, thank you so much for joining us for worship. Can we give God grace one more time and praise for his amazing Word that he gave us through Pastor Nate? God, you're so good. As you walk out, we want to encourage you to give your tithes and your offerings, your connection cards here at the Joy Boxes by the doors. Here at Hillcrest, we celebrate giving and generosity. We're so thankful that we get to do this. So if you are looking for prayer in any aspect of your life, come down and receive prayer here, as our prayer volunteers are ready to join in with you in any moment of your life. If you're in a new place in your faith, if you've been walking in your faith for quite some time, we want to join you where you are. So step down and receive prayer as you walk out this morning. And for those of you watching online, thank you so much for joining us. And if you've been here for the first time today and you've been looking for a new church home, we just want to say welcome home. We hope you enjoy your time here at Hillcrest, and we'll see you guys next week. Be blessed. Have a good one.